Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
To how you dress when you go to church, or when you walk out the door, or even around your house. Should you care about the way your apartment is decorated? Does that matter in any ultimate scheme of things? And then just kind of more generally, does God care about beauty? And should we care about beauty? Is that a purely subjective concept, the concept of beauty? And then we're going to talk about how that applies in the area of art. It's not exactly the same thing as beauty, but what constitutes good art? What is a Christian perspective on art? And how should we respond to that? So let's... Here's just a picture of some different things that you might consider to be beautiful, artistic, or so forth. Probably a lot of us have experienced something like this, standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, or something just amazingly beautiful, artistic, and it moves us, doesn't it? It's an experience that we don't forget. And there are all kinds of ways in which God... has provided various types of beauty and art for us to enjoy and appreciate. So I think that we can ask this question. I think we know the answer to it. Does God care about beauty, and should we? And I think the simple answer to that is yes, but I want us to unpack that biblically. What do we mean when we say God cares about beauty? Well, first of all, God himself is a God of beauty as well as a God of truth. And we focus on truth so often that sometimes we forget that God is, he is truthful. He is the source of truth. He is truth, but he is also beautiful. He is attractive. Psalm 27:4. Turn there with me. Let's look at that one. I'd like for you to see the words on the page for that particular passage. Psalm 27:4. This speaks directly to God. God is beautiful in himself. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So if you had any doubts about God's beauty before, Scripture explicitly testifies to it. God is beautiful in himself. Well, not only that, but God has created beauty for our enjoyment and for his. And remember Genesis 1:31. God created the world, and when he was done, he said, "It is very good." And that very goodness is more than just beauty, but it includes beauty as well. And what's interesting is it's pretty clear that as he was doing it not just so that it would be a functional world, but so that it would be a beautiful world. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So it was not just that, okay, they need some nutrition, so I'll put some trees here. But they were actually nice to look at. Beautiful. God did that. He did it deliberately. We also see that God's beauty manifested in the Scriptures themselves. You know, the Bible is not, if you've noticed this, the Bible is not just a list of truths to be believed. Wouldn't it be kind of hard to read through the Bible if it was just a list of truths to be believed? It'd be good, but that's not the way God has chosen to package truth. He's packaged it in a very beautiful way. The stories that you read in the Bible are compelling. They want you to turn... They make you want to turn to the next page to see what's going on. You see great works of literature in the Bible that people study because of the artistic value of it, in addition to its truth. We see that in the poetry of the Psalms, and we see that in the way the historical accounts are woven together, and some of the specific historical or stories of Scripture are put together. It's more than just a set of propositions to be believed. It's beautiful.
Yes, ma'am. I was going to say, when I was in high school, in my
Yeah.
Because that was 30 years ago.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, there was some honesty then about the beauty of the scriptures. Okay. All right. Yeah. Say.
Last year, I can compare a Shakespeare poem to 1 Corinthians 13 about love's patience. That's kind of like the symmetry of the poem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's true. And so much of Scripture appeals to us on the level of beauty, not just that it's true, but that it's also beautiful. Well, then, because God is a God of beauty, and because we are made in His image, it's no surprise then that we're made to be both creators of beauty and appreciators of beauty, because God is both of those. God is a creator of beauty, and God appreciates the beauty that He creates. We bear His image, therefore we ought to be both creators of beauty and appreciators. If that's a word, I didn't look it up, see, but I think you know what I mean. We should be appreciators both of the beauty that God has made and the beauty that we can create. And the little collage thing that I had there earlier had some of both in there. There was some natural beauty and there was some beauty that's man-made in there. So therefore, it answers the question, should we care about beauty? Yes, because God cares about beauty and we're made in His image. Now, an important qualification in all this, though, is that there is no earthly beauty that can fully and finally satisfy us. Everything that we see around us that's beautiful is only a shadow and a dim reflection of the beauty of God. It was interesting how much of what I'm already saying and what I'm going to say fits in so much with what Paul was talking about during the sermon about contentment. There's a lot of things here that weave together. I'll make some of those connections more later. But we can embrace and enjoy the beauty of the creation and yet at the same time not worship it. Okay? So important to make that distinction. Enjoy it as a gift from God, but only as a dim reflection of His beauty, and ultimately He is the source of it all. Those things will not in themselves satisfy us. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." It's not ultimately in the creation. Okay? Then another point for us to understand is that God has created us with the capacity to enjoy His creation. Purposefully done that. So that means that it's valuable to produce beauty. It's valuable to appreciate it because God made us that way. He gave us that capacity. Art is not valuable just because it might be useful in some sense, but because it is delightful. It reflects God's image in us as we produce it and as we delight in it. We're reflecting something of the image of God in doing that. So yes, it does matter, for instance, the way we dress and the way we decorate our homes, and all kinds of things like that, because if those things bring delight to ourselves and others, then it is a reflection of the image of God, and it can be offered up as an offering to God. And I want you to see that Scripture is very harsh toward those who would minimize this concept in creation, as though there's nothing to be enjoyed in creation. It's just simply a matter of obedience. You must just do these things, but denying that there is beauty and enjoyment to the creation. 1 Timothy 4:1-5. Let me just read it out loud. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." He's not pulling any punches here, is he? "Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So, the idea of just putting aside all those things that God has made for us to enjoy as though that is spirituality, that's a doctrine of demons, is what it is. God has made things for us to enjoy and give thanks to Him for. So in this whole thing, we've got to avoid, on one hand, idolatry that says that beauty is all there is, and I've got to get my ultimate satisfaction in the creation. That's idolatry. And then on the other side is the monk thing that Paul mentioned, the asceticism. Is that the word you were looking for? I had the benefit of sitting on the back row going, oh, yeah. It's asceticism. I wasn't having to think of the next words of what I was going to say in the sermon, so it was easier for me to think of. So we have to avoid the asceticism that says I'm going to deny everything that's good in the creation and become more spiritual that way, when Scripture tells us that God gives us these things to be received with thanksgiving and enjoyment. Okay, you think about the temple. The temple was full of all kinds of beautiful things that were totally impractical. It wasn't there just to serve to help with the function of sacrificing. In fact, there were, if I remember right, and don't ask me for a proof text, but I've been told, and think I've looked this up a long, long time ago, that there were actually flowers or lilies up near the very top of the temple, and this was like 30 feet in the air in an unlit room. So basically, once it was built that way, nobody would ever, ever see it again unless they just happened to get up there to clean it or something. But God put it up there really probably more for His enjoyment than for the priest in the temple. He enjoyed it because it was beautiful, and it was by His appointment that it was to be that way. Okay, so another question that we ought to wrestle with is beauty purely subjective? And we hear that, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. What you consider beautiful, you know, I don't think is beautiful, and that's fine for you. It's not, you know, I think something else is beautiful. That's fine for me. You know, that kind of starts to sound a little bit like sort of a relativism or postmodernism. And yet the reality is some of us do find certain things more beautiful, more attractive than other things. So is beauty purely subjective? So I got a bunch of questions here, and I'll try to just deal with these questions. What is the standard for beauty? Is there a standard for beauty? Well, the standard for beauty is what God thinks is beautiful. Okay? That pretty much, if we know what God thinks is beautiful, we know it's beautiful. Okay? Now, God doesn't always tell us every little detail. I think that tree over there is beautiful. Okay? He doesn't give us that level of detail, but I think we can at least conclude from that beauty is not a purely subjective concept either, that there is a sense of objectivity to beauty because God is the one who defines that. So I think saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder can be somewhat misleading, and we don't want to reduce appreciating beauty or art merely to personal preference. Okay, now there is a place for personal preference, I think, and that's where we get to this second question. Why do we disagree over what is beautiful? And I think there are two reasons why we might disagree over what is beautiful. And they're similar in a way. One of them is because we don't see the whole picture. God sees the whole picture. We just get one angle on something. We have a partial knowledge of things. Most of us don't really have a great deal of expertise, for instance, in neoclassical architecture or something. So we just look at it and see a building, you know. But there are some people who've been trained to understand the symmetry and the lines and all the things that's saying and what that's, you know, the worldview it's expressing. They look at it and say, wow, that really looks good. That looks really good. So some of the differences of opinion come from a partial knowledge about the beauty of certain things, and we might say it comes from a varying level of expertise or ability to appreciate beauty when we see it. And so, and that's okay in some, I mean, that's okay by God's design. We have different abilities to appreciate beauty in different areas. You know, some people are going to appreciate beauty in some things that I just can't really see it. And that's okay. You know, I was thinking that the most beautiful woman in the world is the world's worst polygamist. Because how many guys have you heard of who married her? Haven't you heard? I married the most beautiful woman in the world. And there's a billion other guys that married the most beautiful woman in the world. Okay? That just shows you that every guy has a different idea of what the most beautiful woman in the world looks like or is like. But that's because each husband has been endowed with certain abilities to appreciate beauty in ways that other husbands don't. And as you live with a wife, you begin to develop a great deal of expertise on appreciating her beauty in particular. And that's good. That's the way God intended it. So it's okay to have these different opinions, I guess, about what you enjoy because there are different levels of expertise. Now, we have to recognize that our view is partial, and we're not going to get into a debate with another husband about, you know, I've had the most beautiful wife. No, you have them, you know, all that. So because we recognize that we've been endowed with different abilities to appreciate beauty, okay? Now, here's a kind of an interesting one. How can the modern art world throw off objective standards? And that's basically what you see happening in modern art. There's a lot of a sense of, I'm just going to do my own thing. I've got my own idea of what's beautiful. I'll do this. It looks totally weird and ridiculous to everybody else. But hey, who's to question, right? And yet, even the modern art world is forced to decide which pieces go in the museum. Which pieces are going to go on display? Which ones command the high dollar amount? Which ones get thrown in the trash can? And so it's kind of ironic, but even the modern art world can't resist making some distinctions between good art and bad art because they have to selectively display and fund certain kinds of art and certain artists and so forth. And so even that sort of recognizes the existence of some level of objective standard in art. Well, it might be that. It very well might be that. Yeah. So the last one is, can we legitimately judge art? And the answer is yes. We can legitimately judge art. Not all of us are as qualified as others to do that, but we can. And so because there is a standard, ultimately God is the standard for what is beautiful. And so I guess one of the implications of that is that you have permission that when you see an ugly piece of trash displayed on a pedestal with a little plaque in front of it, it's okay to say, hey, that's an ugly piece of trash. Just because it showed up in a museum or in the lobby of a fancy building or something doesn't mean it's beautiful. Okay? Sometimes there are ugly pieces of trash that somebody has labeled art. Okay? So, now we have to be careful about those kinds of judgments, but I think sometimes instinctively we are skeptical of some of the things that are presented to us in the modern art world as art, and we may be right. So, what constitutes good art? First of all, we need to define what we mean by art. And here's how I'm using the term: any endeavor designed to produce something beautiful, music, painting, dance, film, poetry, literature, and usually as an expression of human experience, okay, in some way or another. So art is a form of producing beauty. You know, there's beauty that we can see just by walking outside and looking at a beautiful day or a beautiful sunset or a beautiful landscape or something like that. We can also produce beautiful things, and that's usually called art. And it's usually an expression, in some sense, of human experience. So, how do we define this, what good art is? The first thing we need to do is distinguish between form and content. We can say that art has a certain kind of content to it, but there's also usually a certain form in which art is done. You're going to do sculpture of a certain style. You're going to do a certain type of landscaping, a certain type of painting or whatever, and there are generally accepted rules, you might say, for doing that sort of thing. And so even though you can't completely separate form and content, you can at least distinguish them and evaluate them accordingly. So what this does do is it allows us to say, if we see a work of art, to say, wow, the artistic form here was really good. It was technically good. But there's a message in that art that is maybe wicked or evil or discouraging or something like that. And it may not be a good message in the art, and yet the form was good. And so sometimes you might see a novel or a movie or something like that, and you know, sometimes we struggle over how do we characterize a particular work of art, and this is a way to kind of help us do that, to say, you know, technically it was done well, but in terms of the form, there was a problem with it, okay? Also, we can mess up in the other direction, and I think this is particularly true in Christian circles, because a lot of times we give a pass to people who do poor art because it has a Christian message to it. And there's a classic quote I wish I could have gotten my hands on right now from Frankie Schaefer, who talks about some kind of a pressed muck praying hands thing or something like that. It's really kind of funny, but anyway, sometimes we accept poor artistic quality just because we stamp a Bible verse on it or something like that. And we need to ask for and look for and appreciate good artistic quality even coming from Christians. Another thing is that the form and the content need to be mutually appropriate. So, for example, you probably wouldn't want to use a limerick to write a heartfelt poem to your wife. Okay, and most limericks bring up all kinds of bad things anyway, so I'm not even going to give you an example of a limerick today. But if you don't know what that is, ask somebody later. It's a poetic form. So that would not really bring up the kind of emotional message that you want to give to your wife if you were to write a poem. And then, for example, some musical styles may not fit the solemnity of the message. I remember one time being at a wedding where the song, How Majestic Is Thy Name, is that Sandy Patty maybe? Or yeah. Anyway, How Majestic Is Thy Name was played on a pipe organ. And all I could think of was an elephant dancing. Because the song is so light and it's kind of da-da-da-da-da, it's exciting and everything. And this pipe organ, ma-ma-ma-ma-ma, with the bass pedal and everything, and it just didn't fit. And so, anyway, we have to make sure that the form and the content go together. You can ask. I don't know if I have an answer, though. Remember, I'm an engineer, okay? I'm right at the edge of my...
There's a lot of discussion in Christian circles about the appropriateness of the type of music in a corporate worship service and stuff like that. And obviously, we can all agree on general things like, okay, well, the different preferences and stuff like that, different cultures. But then, when you come together to worship and you got... there are people who would say, okay, this type of music is communicating to people's emotions and feelings and making them do something that is maybe fake, but then, well, maybe that is the best type of music to go with these lyrics, and so, we got to risk it, or else, the music could, the music may be too whatever and keep someone down, but the lyrics and the truth are trying to lift someone up.
Mm-hmm.
And so how do you now apply this
I would just ask Paul. Yeah, that's probably more than I can bite off in this class. I would just say that there is truth in the idea that, you know, the form and the content need to go together. There is a very specific kind of content to worship, and therefore not every form fits that well. And so we need to think about whether those things go together or not. The fact that as far as, say, producing a response in somebody by music, that's what music is designed to do. And also the words, you can lie in singing just as well as you can, you know, produce something false by the musical style or something like that. So I don't think that would be really an issue. So, anyway, so another point here is that all art has a message of some sort. Okay, don't think that art is just a totally neutral thing. Now, for some art, the message is not something very word-oriented, okay? So, for example, if you have a Persian rug, don't sit there trying to find a pattern in the rug that somehow communicates some hidden meaning to you. It's not like that. It's just, in those cases, something like a nice decorative fence or something looks nice in everything in your yard. It's not trying to give a message or anything other than, deer, keep out of here, you know, while looking nice. The message is basically just that the enjoyment of beauty is worthwhile in those cases. Those are very basic messages of just enjoyment. Music doesn't have a whole lot of propositional content to it. It's said that Schumann, the composer, played his new composition on a piano, and he was asked, well, what does it mean? And he said, well, it means this, and he played it again. So, it's not that it has a message that you put into words. The message is just the enjoyment of the piece. But there are some art forms that have more distinct messages. And so art can be true or false at various levels when we talk about its message. So it can be a true or false as an expression of what humans value. You listen to the radio, you hear the songs that are playing on the radio. In one sense, they're all true because they're all expressing the kinds of things that people find valuable and important. It was worth singing about. So in that sense, it expresses something true. Songs about relationships, songs about harmony with nature or whatever it is, those are the things humans value and sing about. It can be an expression of genuine human experience and reality. So there might be a painting or a song or a poem or whatever about the anguish that someone experiences in the loss of a loved one or the feeling of hopelessness because of some circumstance in someone's life or the rapture of their first love or something along those lines. These are expressions of human experience. They're real. That sometimes it could be an expression of a general perspective or a truthful insight. So, for example, it might be about something about the wisdom of experience or the fact that children are very trusting or something like that. So these are just kind of general perspectives. And then another way to see art is as an expression of a worldview, okay? And it might be expressing something bigger, or at least it's a testimony to something bigger. So it might be saying that reality is ultimately meaningless, or it might be saying that go for the gusto. The only way to get enjoyment out of life is just to go for it in everything you do. It might be saying that God is a sovereign and gracious God. Okay, now sometimes those messages aren't totally clear, but they are kind of underpin different kinds of, they are examples of different kinds of worldviews. They come out of a different kinds of worldviews. How many of you have seen this before? I saw one the other day. It had Homer Simpson in there going like that. And I was like, I started to use that one. But anyway, this is called The Shriek by Edvard Munch. And You look at this thing and you say, okay, what does it mean? It doesn't have words to it or anything like that, but would you classify this as a happy scene? Probably not. What do you think this is, a man or a woman? Okay. And so you look at this, and basically what you see is a kind of sense of hopelessness, maybe, of crisis, maybe. It seems like this person is almost blending into the surroundings. They're losing their individual identity. So you kind of look at that, and you get, just at a gut level, a sense of a certain kind of experience. Now then the question is, could a Christian produce something like that? Well, I don't know. I don't know anything about the worldview of the artist here. But I'm going to say something more about that, about how worldviews are testified to in various pieces of art. But you could ask questions about this in terms of, is this an expression of what humans value? Yes, it's it's talking about like hopelessness and human experience and reality. Yes, some people experience this. Some people lose their sense of identity. Does it express a general perspective or truthful insight? Well, not if that's the ultimate message. Okay, that rules all things, or as a worldview that all of life is hopeless, because it's not in Christ. Okay. All right. So another thing is that we must neither reject nor accept all realistic portrayals of evil in art. There are some who say if it's evil, then it shouldn't be there. And yet the problem with that approach is that the Bible portrays evil. And if you say that, then you're saying that the Bible shouldn't do that either. And that's not really a place that a Christian can camp out on. So looking at how the Bible portrays evil is a good instructive case study for us. The Bible itself portrays evil. It most certainly does portray all kinds of horrible evil. Talks about it a lot, in fact. Sometimes in rather graphic ways, but ultimately with a redemptive purpose in view. So the idea is not that it just brings up evil just for the sake of displaying evil, but with the idea that it's moving us away from evil and toward the Lord. So the Bible never condones the evil that it depicts. It does depict it, but it doesn't condone it. It moves us away from it. It warns us about it. Okay, it talks about the remedy for it in Christ. The Bible does not dwell primarily on depravity. That is not the primary message of the Bible. As though there's nothing else to life than depravity. And also, I think we'll see that the Bible does not use sordid details that would tend to stir up our sinful imaginations. It speaks in sort of roundabout ways about things without giving out every single gory detail of some form of evil. And so that's a good model, I think, for the way we portray or appreciate the portrayal of evil in art forms. So I guess I needed to, let's see, I don't know if this is on your outline, but is there another point on your outline? Somehow I didn't get that in there about moral art. Moral art, I don't think I did that. But I think we can talk about moral art and immoral art. Moral art recommends moral behavior and attitudes for approval and influences us as we imbibe that art to behave and think that way. And immoral art does the exact opposite. Debbie and I went to see Courageous a while back, and I walked out of there thinking, wow, I don't think I've ever, it's been a long time since I walked out of a movie and felt so motivated to be a better person than I am. You know, there I can get some messages out of other kinds of movies, but not so much in the same sense of saying, that is, I want to be like that. I want to be that kind of person, a man who leads his family well before the Lord. So that's a it was a really good example of moral art. We see a lot of times movies and even songs and stuff that recommend or promote immoral behavior, where we find ourselves pulling for the guy that's actually the bad guy. Okay, you see something like Ocean's 11 is an example of that. You know, you're pulling for these guys to rip off a casino owner. And not that I don't think many of us really want to do that, but or it doesn't make you want to do that necessarily, but and that's kind of a farcical situation and everything. But you'll find that sometimes, for example, a movie that you are steered toward being glad that this husband and wife divorced and he went off and pursued his lover or something like that. And that's a probably more serious case of being stirred into the wrong direction. So in terms of modern art, some of the kinds of evil things that I think are happening are, one is an expression of radical individualism that says, I'm not tied to my neighbor, my fellow traveler. Here I am. I can make up my own rules and do my own thing and have my own content. And so there's no respect for, say, a cultural form of art, and or neither is there respect for content that would be uplifting and helpful. And then, second of all, there's what we see is an abandonment of real creativity, with the idea that if you can just make it new, or you can make it really shocking, then therefore it's good. And shocking isn't necessarily good. Okay. So now, what is Christian art? In 4 minutes or less. First of all, Christian art pursues excellence both in form and in content. That's what we're called to do. Okay, I'm glad for Christian art that has excellent content, even if the form isn't so good. But we ought to sense the call that God puts upon us to produce beauty in an excellent way. Second thing is that there's no Christian form per se. There's not a Christian way of doing sculpture, okay? But Christians should excellently employ the appropriate form for the message, okay? That's kind of a loaded statement. So, first of all, we should choose the type of form that fits the kind of message that we want to convey, and we should follow the cultural conventions for what is excellent with a given form, okay? So it's kind of like this. If I go out to Jordan-Hare Stadium and I start kicking the ball around and I kick it under the uprights and I say, score! That's the wrong game, you know? I kick it all the way down the field and do that. I'm playing soccer. I'm not playing football. And so you have to respect the cultural conventions of what is considered excellent form if you're going to do something that is appreciated. And that has to do with loving your neighbor. I think this is a very helpful point here, and that is that we can speak of art as being inclusively Christian or exclusively Christian. Inclusively Christian simply means that it is consistent with Christian principles. Okay, it doesn't violate any Christian principles. We could say it's inclusively Christian. And yet, by looking at it, you wouldn't necessarily know that the artist is a Christian. Okay, the art form is not so explicitly, or the message is not so explicitly Christian that only a Christian could have done it. Okay, when we say exclusively Christian, we mean that that it's not only consistent with Christian principles, but it would be inconsistent with any other worldview. Okay, those are two different things. Inclusively Christian and exclusively Christian. All right? So once you have that distinction in mind, I think it's okay then to go on and say that the message does not have to be about an exclusively Christian theme. it's okay to write a song about playing with your kid in the yard. Okay? It's all right to paint a picture of a sunset. You don't have to have like a cross vaguely, you know, up there in the corner or something like that to sort of baptize it or something. Okay? It's okay for Christians to do that. And now only a Christian would have one where the cross was highlighted and lifted up, of course. But it's okay for Christians to just enjoy creation. Like C.S. Lewis said, that God must really like matter because he made so much of it. So we should enjoy matter and the things that are connected to matter. You know, sometimes I've seen a lot of people upset when a contemporary Christian artist decided to go secular and start singing songs in the secular market. But that's not necessarily something, that's not necessarily sinful if they're still singing about things that are inclusively Christian. It's okay for Christians to do that. Okay, so if they want to do that, then they're free to do that. So a message doesn't have to be about an exclusively Christian theme. So we don't want to leave the celebration and exploration of the so-called secular parts of life to unbelievers, do we? We don't want all the songs to be written about beautiful sunsets to be written by unbelievers, do we? We don't want all the poetry written about just raising a child or seeing a child leave home or something like that written by non-Christians. Christians can do those things too. Another thing is that an artist cannot tell all the truth about the Christian worldview in one work. Okay? Because most of the time it's pretty limited in terms of what a work says. This Edvard Munch thing, it doesn't tell you everything that he believed. It just kind of one experience is what that's about. Not that he was a Christian, but I think even though an artist can't tell all the truth about the Christian worldview in one work, his overall body of work will tend to be redemptive in its message, because that's God's called us to celebrate the truth of what life is about. And I think you see that, for example, in the Psalms. Some of the Psalms, you read the Psalm and you're just left on the floor. Doesn't resolve. Just, it seems hopeless. But that's within a body of work where there is tremendous encouragement and resolution about despair. So it might be okay to have one or two or few, you know, poems in that body where he's left down, and yet the overall message is redemptive and focused. All right, so very quickly, how can we reflect God's image in our approach to art and beauty? Well, first of all, you might consider that art could be a calling for you. Maybe you're called to be a concert pianist or a great painter or a singer or something else. And you can do that with commitment to excellence and hard work to the glory of God. That may be a calling for some of you who are particularly gifted. Another thing is that you should prepare yourself to enjoy beauty. Anybody taking an art appreciation, architecture appreciation, music appreciation course, anything like that right now? Okay. Some of you probably have taken one or will take one. That's a way to prepare yourself to enjoy and appreciate certain types of beauty. It takes hard work sometimes to learn to appreciate the technicalities of what it means to be excellent in a particular art form. I was telling somebody the other day, I really appreciate listening to piano music. It's not because I'm a great pianist. I can't even say it right. But I tried for a really long time, so I know how hard it is. And when I hear somebody that can really play a piano, I can appreciate that, because I know something about how hard it is. So prepare yourself to do that. Learn to be a discerning consumer of both form and content, and support and encourage good art wherever you find it. See beauty in everyday life. Cultivate beauty in everyday life. If you walk around looking like a trash heap, that's not necessarily cultivating beauty that other people can enjoy. You know, if you just roll out of bed and and you got bedhead all day long, and you got holes in your clothes. I mean, that, you know, these things are don't get to the heart unless it does expresses your heart. Okay, in other words, if all you have is clothes with holes on them, or you don't have a way to take a shower, then you're not sinning. Okay, but if you don't really care that other people see an eyesore when they see you walking down the street, I'm just using this as an example, then you need to cultivate a sense that beauty can be appreciated by other people. Not because you're trying to show off. Again, we've got to balance all that out. It's not that you're trying to show off, but the fact that God's made us to appreciate beauty in everyday life. You can do the same thing in your home, producing beauty. And so you guys, when your wife wants to decorate the house a little bit, instead of having cinder blocks and, you know, wood boards to sit on and stuff like that, encourage her in that. Okay? That's a good thing. And then finally, and most importantly, give glory to God for all the beauty that you observe and enjoy and are able to produce with the gifts God has given you. So it's a wonderful gift from God. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there's much that we have to learn in this area. I know that I need to learn a great deal. And yet I thank you, Father, that you have given us the capacity to enjoy beauty and to see these shadows of your beauty. Help us, Father, never to forget that true beauty is simply an earthly reflection of you. That we cannot turn these things into idols. They will not satisfy. And yet at the same time, Father, we dare not turn away and fail to appreciate and give thanks to you for the good gifts that you've given us. So help us to do these things to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.